Our reading for today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 13, 7. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray before we go any further. Father, we have been gathered by your Spirit under the authority and reign of our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ into this moment. Songs have been sung, the word has been read, and now we come to the preaching moment. And it is my prayer, as often, that I would not rely upon my exegetical scholarship or my hermeneutical skill, but rely now upon your Spirit to do that which I cannot do, and that is speak to your people through the Scriptures. You now speak to us, O God. Come now and speak to us. Help us to have ears to hear, eyes to see, the courage to obey you. In Christ's name, amen and amen. So my submission to the governing authorities was on full display a couple of weeks ago as I was chosen for jury duty. I was summoned to appear, not encouraged, not asked kindly. I was summoned to drop everything and to give at least a week away at the whim of governmental authority. And that is to say, if I did not appear, I would presume that I would suffer some legal consequences. So I complied. Like many, I hoped that I would not be chosen, but as is often my luck, I was indeed sat on a jury 2 weeks ago. So here's the case in a nutshell. Let me go over this case with you. So defendant was pulled over at 1:30 a.m. after the police officer had observed defendant making a wide turn onto a main thoroughfare in a small town here in Pennsylvania. The defendant was driving under the speed limit, then began to straddle the middle line about 300 yards, finally found his way back into his lane, yet continued to swerve back and forth, made a left turn off the main thoroughfare, whereupon the police officer pulled him over. Pulled over the defendant, smelled alcohol in the defendant, defendant had a difficult time producing his license, confessed during the conversation to having had a drink, and tried to hand him his credit card rather than his driver's license. Officer asked the defendant to step out of the car for a sobriety test. Defendant did step out of the car, but refused to take the sobriety test as he claimed he had a bad ankle. The officer then suggested another sobriety test where all he had to do was stand on one leg and not have to use his bad ankle, whereupon defendant refused. Okay. Defendant, during this encounter, kept saying to the police officer, officer said about a dozen times, the defendant said to the officer, "Listen, man, my house is just a few blocks over there. Just let me go. Just let me go." Officer arrested the defendant, took him to be processed. Defendant was asked to submit to a blood test. Defendant refused to take a blood test and asked for a lawyer. There was no blood test, therefore. There was no videotape proof or evidence. The only witness was the police officer, and the officer gave every indication that he was a reliable witness, and the defense attorney really did nothing to make us think that the police officer was anything other than a faithful witness. We were really given every opportunity to trust the police officer. Now, while I found the relatively short trial tedious, I did find the jury deliberation interesting. It lasted for about an hour to an hour and a half, as I recall. So here's what happened. First, we took a straw poll. Two jurors leaning toward a not guilty verdict, and two jurors, including myself, leaning pretty strongly toward a guilty verdict. Everyone else of the 14 jurors were not quite ready to pass judgment on the evidence. I reminded them that if we were going to get out of that room, we were going to have to pass judgment on the evidence. That's why we were there. After several straw polls, a lot of useless conjecture about things we could not know, and some really fuzzy thinking, slowly clarity began to emerge in the jurors' room, and the jury rendered a guilty verdict. Upon entry into the courtroom, the verdict was rendered, and then the judge informed the defendant that since he had had at least three prior DUIs, he was required not to drink alcohol until he appeared for his sentencing. My guess is that he went home and had a drink. Anyway, now, of course, we did not know about these priors, his priors, during deliberation. Prior convictions cannot be submitted as they are deemed prejudicial in a court of law. I had to actually inform the jury during deliberation that if he had priors, we would not have known about it. See, all along, I had this hunch that the defendant's behavior not only revealed his guilt, but also revealed the actions of a repeat offender. And I said as much to the jury during our deliberation. I told my fellow jurors, I think this guy knew exactly what he was doing when he refused to do the sobriety test and take the blood test. And honestly, I'll admit, feeling a little vindicated when his prior DUIs were revealed. But my other response to that trial, interestingly enough, and I did not expect this, was gratitude. Gratitude. I was grateful that I was a part of that process. Grateful that an obviously broken, addicted man would hopefully finally be kept off the streets while driving a car, intoxicated. And that hopefully this same man, by the grace of God, would finally receive the healing he needs to overcome his addiction to alcohol. So I had submitted to the government's authority, and I sensed that God, the actual and final judge of humankind, was at work in the midst of my submission. I consider chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 of Romans to be among the most difficult passages to interpret in all of the Pauline epistles, and not because of the complexity of the words here. Pretty straightforward. Hear it again. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. Honestly, every time I read these words from Paul, my first response is to laugh out loud in cynicism. I think Paul is being intentionally ironic. Here's what I'd like to do. I would like to put Paul on the witness stand and ask him some hard questions about these words. For example, Brother Paul, what in the world are you talking about? Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Really, Paul? So, Paul, how many times were you thrown into jail by governmental powers for witnessing to Jesus? And how many times were you flogged by governmental authorities? And Paul, just remind me exactly how Jesus our Lord died. Did he die at the hands of lawless anarchists? No, as I recall, he was executed by the government at the hands of the Roman Empire. Paul, wasn't it really a toxic cocktail of religious power and law and order that got our Lord killed in the first place? One other thing, Brother Paul. You remember that story about Jesus being tempted by Satan in the wilderness? Now, what did Satan offer Jesus to keep Jesus from going to the cross? Wasn't it all the kingdoms of the world? All the fallen powers, all the governmental structures. Did Jesus ever question Satan's authority to give him all the governmental structures of the world? Nope, he didn't. Seems like in that story, both Satan and Jesus assume secular government is in some way under the sovereignty of Satan. Fallen powers. Corrupt. So, Paul, how can you sit there knowing what you know, having gone through what you've gone through, and that claim if you and claim if you wish to have no fear of the government, all you have to do is straighten up and fly right? Really? And then, Paul, there's the Emperor Nero. The ruler of the Roman Empire when you wrote the book of Romans. Paul, need I remind you that Nero burned Rome and blamed the Christians? Paul, it was Nero who executed you, we think. Now, of course, in this scenario, Paul and I are in a make-believe court in heaven, just to be so you understand. Okay. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct. Rulers are not a threat to the little and the lowly, and the marginalized? Forgive me, Paul, for thinking that perhaps there's more going on here than meets the eye. Forgive me if I hear irony in your words. You and I both know that Nero was a savage madman. He was crazed and cruel, a crazed and cruel power monger. Pleasure-driven, ruled the world of Rome with whim and fear. Nero not only tried to pin the blame for the great Roman fire on the small community of Christians in Rome, he actually burned Christians alive as their penalty for their fake crime. Political turmoil finally forced the very troubled and deeply evil man named Nero to commit suicide. And do you know what his final words were before he killed himself? What a showman the world is losing in me. And the last thing I'd like to say to you, dear Brother Paul, is. Paul, the entirety of your letter to Rome was written with a not too subtle indictment of imperial power. Your opening words of this letter call into question the rule of Rome and every governmental power structure. From the very beginning, the opening lines, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, not a servant of Caesar, set apart for the gospel of God, not the gospel of Pax Romana, the gospel of Rome, the gospel concerning the actual Son of God, namely Jesus, not the emperor, who claimed also to be a son of the divine. Paul, from the very beginning of your letter, you set a subversive tone of anti-imperialism. So how are we now to hear your words affirming the role of the very government structures you have been undermining from the very beginning of your letter? How are we to hear your words in light of all the dictators and despots who have ruled over God's children from ancient times to this very day? Paul, help us. To which I think our elder brother Paul might say, do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. See, we cannot possibly understand chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, without listening carefully to the entirety of chapter 12 that precedes these words. Now, as a reminder, chapter 12 begins with this admonition. Do not be conformed to this present age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Paul calls Christians to join the non-conforming way of Jesus in the world. In other words, Paul calls Christians to the cruciform life, summed up most explicitly and succinctly in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is cruciformity in a nutshell, brothers and sisters. Isn't this precisely what Jesus did on the cross by not fighting coercion through coercive means, by not fighting fire with fire, by not overcoming violent bullies, by becoming an even bigger and more violent bully? But instead, he overcame evil by absorbing our evil violence and offering himself in love. This is what Paul means by the way of Christian nonconformity. It is to gaze upon the cross of Christ, surrender to his self-giving love, and live in his cruciform way. It is based on the cruciform way of Jesus that Paul can write these words, the words we heard just read. Blessed are those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Isn't that cruciformity? Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Cruciformity? But take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, if it is possible. So far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Cruciformity? But leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, admittedly, those words are a little comfort to vengeful eye for an eye sort of people, because the vengeance of God in Christ looks like Jesus hanging on a cross saying, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. God's vengeance is not like human vengeance, you see. Paul sums up the cruciform life of the Christian community with these words. If your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by so doing, this will heap burning coals on their heads. In other words, your enemies will burn with shame because the way they treated you after they receive your response of unmitigated love. And then Paul tells the church in chapter 13 that they must submit to the governing authorities. In that time, the government under Emperor Nero. Why? Here's why. Because you overcome evil with good, not more evil. That's why. How I wish Christians would get this. How did we ever lose the cross in our way of living in the world? So perhaps no other text in the Pauline corpus has been more misused than this one, except maybe the text where Paul talked about women. But that's for another sermon, and they're coming here very soon. They're coming. In their book, and I would recommend this if you want to hear Romans through a very interesting lens. In their book, Disarming Romans, Sylvia Kiesmatt, Brian Walsh say, it is in fact, particularly when governments call themselves Christians while engaging in oppressive and violent behaviors, that Romans chapter 13 verses 1 through 7 is appealed to as the summation of Paul's political ethic. They go on. For example, under the rule of Hitler, this passage was used to legitimate allegiance to the Nazi regime by none other than the Lutheran Church, the state church of Germany. Only the minority voices of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Karl Barth, whose life we're going to listen to in our next series, and their famous Barman Declaration provided perhaps the best-known challenge, minority challenge, to this reading of chapter 13. Similarly, under the apartheid regime in South Africa, Romans 13 was used as a stick to demand obedience to the state. The same appeal to Romans 13 was used by church leaders in Rwanda to justify their uncritical support of a ghastly genocidal government. John Howard Yoder, the infamous theological genius, says in his book, The Politics of Jesus, end quote, the whole point of Romans 13, 1 through 7 was to take out of the Christian community's collective mind any concept of rebellion against the corrupt pagan government. The immediate concrete meaning of this text for the Christian Jews in Rome was to call them away from any notion of violent revolution or insubordination. I think Paul is saying to his brothers and sisters in Rome that they are to live at peace with the government to the degree that is possible through submission to that government. He's already said in previous passage that Christians can't take vengeance into their own hands. They can't take the law into their own hands. They must submit to the rule of law. Vigilantism is not the cruciform way. But one must also see in this text that Paul yet again subversively dethrones governmental powers when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Jesus is king, Caesar is not. But the question remains, how can corrupt, heavy-handed, autocratic, fascist governments be instituted by God? Was Hitler instituted by God? Was Pol Pot in Cambodia instituted by God? You talk to some of my Cambodian friends about this. They'll tell you exactly what they thought of Pol Pot. Was Idi Amin in Uganda instituted by God? And for the elephant tribe out there, was Barack Obama instituted by God? And for the donkey tribe out there, was Donald Trump instituted by God? Do you see how challenged this text is depending upon your political affiliation? In Paul's teaching, there is a clear call for Christians not to take vengeance into their own hands against others, including the government. Because of the cruciform way of Jesus, Christians can't be vigilantes or members of self-proclaimed militias. I'm surprised I even have to say that. Even under extreme governmental duress, Christians may not participate in violent uprisings. You don't overcome evil with more evil. You just don't, Christian. Oh, sorry, getting a little bit I'll better calm down before I give myself a heart attack. Christians must trust in the fact that at least, now hear this, at least for the time being, God has, in God's sovereign patience, allowed, in some cases, heinous humans to assume earthly power. They will be brought down, usually under the weight of their own sin, like Hitler and Nero and all the other corrupt leaders who have roamed this earth. Jesus' mom was very clear about this when she sang her song in Luke's gospel called the Magnificat. Tyrants will be brought down by the throne of Jesus. God's vengeance is often, and I point this out from time to time, and this is a lot of theological nuance here, and we'd have to have a conversation about this. I don't have time for that, but hear me out. God's vengeance is often, maybe more often, the result of God's merely allowing one to receive the fruit of one's behavior. Like Pharaoh, like Pol Pot, like Hitler, like many, 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 many others. In God's patient, sovereign grace, wrath will come as God gives humans over to their evil intention. Because, hear me again, God is not vengeance in the way, is not vengeful in the way humans are vengeful. God receives our violence into God's self and responds with grace and love. But God will assuredly say to every unrepentant, evil tyrant of both governments and households, "Thy will be done. Thy will be done." Okay, so what does this mean for this contemporary setting, in this global arena, in this context in which we live in what has been called a democratic republic? Simple, I think. I think it means we must be a peaceful, submitted, subversive presence in our host culture. No matter the host culture, whatever nation state a Christian finds herself or himself in. If you are a Christian, you are a baptized member of a conspiratorial community of misfits who are undermining the status quo by bowing only to the lordship of Jesus while loving absolutely everyone. Brown people, black people, gay people, donkey people, Republican people, all God's people. However, caveat, when you love those donkey people and you love those elephant people, you do so not as a member of their tribe, but as a member of an alternative community called the people of the Lamb. Hear this, we must never get too cozy with the donkey tribe or the elephant tribe. It is so easy to be domesticated by other competing ideological visions other than the Lamb's vision. Never get too cozy. Christians are subversive in as much as they know that whoever inhabits the halls of governmental authority, that leader, that party, is under the sovereignty of the Lamb of God. And when Christians are forced, hear me, when Christians are forced to choose between the cruciform, nonviolent way of the Lamb and the way of governmental authority, the Christian always, always chooses the cruciform way. Now, we're not looking for a fight. But when we are forced to choose between Caesar and Jesus, there is no choice for the Christian. Jesus is Lord. In other words, we are to be subversively submitted to the government. Again, whatever government we find ourselves under, we are to submit to the laws of the land, speed limits. I know that hurts. Ow, I know. Mask requirements. jury duty. As long as those laws do not compromise our allegiance to Christ and the reign of God, then we submit. Easy. And on occasion, members of the Lamb's tribe will sense, and they have down through the ages to this very moment, they will sense a call by the Spirit of Christ to peacefully and prophetically call out government-supported injustice. Peacefully. We are called to a subversive submission, but not to a mindless obedience. Okay, almost done. One last story. So I was dragged into being a protester in my younger days when we served back in Washington, D.C., and I'll explain that. You may recall the Occupy Wall Street movement. Some of you may not. Occupy Wall Street. It was a protest movement against economic injustice. Now, some folk in my church in D.C., Mosaic Church D.C., were fiery prophets for justice, and courageously put their well-being on the line in places like Central America and here in the United States for the sake of the oppressed. And I admired their prophetic zeal and courage immensely, immensely. Just like I do Ben Hodges' prophetic zeal. So they became a part of Occupy DC, and I was their pastor, so I sort of got drug into it with them. It was a wild time. It was a wonderful time, too. So those folks in our church, they put up a tent in the occupied camp on McPherson Square, downtown D.C., and they called it Occupy Church. They had a sign in their tent, Occupy Church. And they asked me to join them from time to time to lead them in the celebration of the Eucharist, which I did. Gladly? Mostly gladly. It was not a comfortable space for me. I'll be the first to admit it. During the Occupy movement, we learned some things. I learned some things about governmental power, both good and bad, honestly. As the Occupy camp took over McPherson Square in downtown D.C., there were police officers all around the perimeter of the square, but within the square, it was starting to feel like the Book of Judges, where everybody was doing just about what they thought was right in their own minds. Slowly, an alternative form of injustice began to emerge. Power struggles, what I would consider a little nonviolent anarchy, emerged. Slowly, it became apparent that the camp wasn't an altogether safe place. The Occupy leaders, in some cases a very ragtag bunch, were not altogether people of integrity, let's say. The Occupy leaders from our church began to realize slowly that it wasn't a safe place for their kids, and they slowly began to disassociate from the Occupy camp. So there we were, trying to be church in the context of sort of benign anarchy, and it wasn't an altogether comfortable or safe place to be. And I left that experience with mixed feelings. I'm glad that the church was there, joining with the voice of those decrying economic injustice, a system in which the rich get richer and the poor gets poorer, a system in which the Dow continues to go up and up and up to this very moment, and hourly workers are getting fired and not making enough for a living wage. I think that needs to be. You don't have to be Bernie Sanders to think that maybe that needs tweaked a little bit, by the way. And yet, when humans create an authority vacuum, unsavory characters begin to fill that vacuum, and things can get a little dicey. You know, I learned that we humans need a governing authority to create order, at least to protect the weak. But again, authority is so easily and quickly corrupted. Governing authorities can also easily become a menace to the least and lowly as well. But here's what you already know. Christians belong to an alternative kingdom, an alternative governance called the reign of God in Christ, the kingdom of God. Jesus came and proclaimed that kingdom with his words, with his activities, and on the cross. We have a governing authority, a benevolent, sovereign monarch. His name is Jesus. The symbol of his authority, a crown of thorns. But until the seamless union of heaven and earth is realized, Christians, we are called to submit to the government peacefully and subversively. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen.